Our Father, as we begin our time together this morning, we're thankful that we were able to get here amidst all of those waters that were rushing over the hills and down into the valleys and over the roads. And we're reminded of the power of water, even the symbol of water, and even the chaos and judgment and dangers and threats of water as it's gathered together into a great sea whose winds and waves can be contrary, and we become very vulnerable as we're in the midst of them. But yet at the same time, through those waters of baptism, we come into your presence, into the covenant relationship with your church and your people. And we're thankful for our baptisms and for calming the waves and the sea. And we're thankful that we serve a God who is the creator and the providential governor over all of that goes on here and even beyond here with the things that we do not see. And we're thankful that you have brought us into a very close relationship, into your inner court, into the inner circle, into the Holy of Holies, through Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would guide us with the Spirit today in the truth. And when we know the truth will set us free. We pray if there's one here that's been struggling in their spiritual life with a particular characteristic, a flaw that's sinful, we pray that you would work in that heart to square them up with the kingdom character of Christ. If there's another here who's been struggling with idolatry and perhaps the idolatry of the world and seeking materialism or seeking things that would please them more than that which would please you, the things that they worship, we pray that you would work in their hearts and cleanse them of this. And we pray that you would forgive us all for our idolatry and our practices that take us away from our heart and love for our God. That you would forgive us this morning from all of our sins and wash us clean in the blood of Christ. And where our souls perhaps have remained in an exile for a number of days, that you would release us and bring us out of that with the power of your Spirit and breathe life into us and give us joy and inflame our love and give us peace. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time together this morning as we bring this to a close and that you would minister to us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. What is this book all about? When's the last time y'all read Ezekiel? Has anybody read Ezekiel? Has anybody not read Ezekiel? All right, so Ezekiel... Sometimes these prophets are very difficult to place, and that's why it's really important when we're reading these prophets that if we start reading the Bible, I think I'm going to start reading the Bible. It's the first time I've read the Bible. I'm going to start in Ezekiel. Not a good place to start reading the Bible. And so you need a context. And when we get to Ezekiel, there's been a lot of context and a lot of groundwork that's already been paid for us. And you have to understand that context. In fact, Christians oftentimes today do not emphasize the reading of the Old Testament. And so when they go and they start reading, they just focus all their time on the New Testament. And they focus their time on the Pauline epistles or the Gospels. And those are good places to put our focus, but they're not going to have any meaning unless you understand the full context. You're not going to understand what a propitiatory sacrifice is. You're not going to understand who Christ the Word is or who this Jesus is without the context. And what oftentimes we do is we're assuming a certain context, and so therefore we have a platform to understand a lot of the New Testament. But really, the New Testament is founded upon a rich and long history of redemptive history to help us understand the very foundation upon which it stands. That's why all those object lessons of the Old Testament were given to us toddlers. It's like object lessons. It's like the flannel graph. It's like the overhead. It's like, I don't know, you don't do flannel graph anymore in school. I don't know what kind of object lessons you use when you're a 2- and 3-year-old to try to understand something of a more profound nature. We often use visuals and this kind of thing. That's exactly what all the ceremonial law was. It was visual object lessons that did not have the power, efficacy in them, but was pointing forward to something that would. And that's why when we study out things like baptism, you're going to often hear from your Baptist brothers and sisters, well, I don't read infant baptism anywhere in the New Testament. Well, it was pretty much assumed in the New Testament because it's not a different starting. We're not starting all over. And that's how many people think. We get to the New Testament, we start all over again. So therefore, we practically throw out the Old Testament thinking, well, those were good stories, and therefore I need to do what Daniel did that was good, and I need to avoid what Ahab did that was bad. And we use these stories as just examples of what to do and what not to do. And that is not how we are to understand the Old Testament. And so it's so important to read the Old Testament. So many people read the Old Testament, they don't have a clue what it's meaning. If you come to Ezekiel, what in the world does this book mean? And that's kind of what I want to do this morning, is just let's take a running in 40 minutes, let's try to figure out what this book of Ezekiel is about, okay? And because it's in a rich context, much of which we've already painted. So in Ezekiel 1, you've got this, one of the most bizarre pictures in the entire Bible of these creatures. And if you think you've got the world figured out, read Ezekiel 1, and then all of a sudden, God's going to show you something that you don't have any comparison to, but he's going to give you particular likenesses, and he's going to put them all together, and then you're going to like, what in the world is that? And so you have these creatures, and these creatures are angelic, and we have these cherubim that are being expressed here. Let's see if we can just, we're going to try to just hit some highlights here. Verse 5, and within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, all right? To some way, they had a likeness of a man. So all of a sudden, we're thinking an upright man. Except each had four faces, and each one had four wings. All right, well, the likeness of man was just a general starting point. Now we're kind of getting away. Their legs were straight, and their soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. In other words, they didn't have a 90-degree little thing that would keep us like this. It was like a cow. But a cow cannot stand on 2 feet, unless you're in the far side. The legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled, and the color was burnished bronze. The hands of the man were under their wings, somewhere under there. And they had four sides, and each one had four faces and wings. And the wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but they went straight forward. All right. So on this creature, you had a face, one of a man, the other of a lion, the other of an eagle, and the other of an ox. Is that right? I want to make sure I'm not getting that particular picture mixed up. Yeah. And they didn't turn. Now, they could go anywhere they wanted to, but it appears as though they went, they were always going straight forward. They were always facing something, but it depends on what was facing. I might be facing Perry. But now the lion might be facing, you know, Seth. So they went around, but they went lickety-split. Something, in other words, this is a picture that we can't understand. And then we had they had four wings, four faces, and four different sides. And the chapter goes on to explain these creatures to us. And then all of a sudden, we have these wheels. And the wheels were separate from the creatures, but they were beside the creatures. And then you had rims over the wheels. As we get into the latter part of the chapter, we can miss it if we're not careful, because the imagery changes, or at least it expands. So don't be so focused about the imagery of the creatures in the latter part of the chapter. You've got this weird vision of these creatures, but now all of a sudden these wheels, and now the imagery advances, and we're not so much concerned about the nature of what the living creatures are looking like by this time, though you still may be very distracted by this, because if we do, we're going to miss what's actually going on. The wheels here that are associated with these living creatures are the wheels of a chariot. And they go wherever these four living creatures go. And they're not bound to this earth, see. And in fact, we see that they are very spatial and anti-spatial, actually. They lift it up, and you have the firmaments above and firmaments below, and wherever the creatures went, so the chariot goes. But then the chariot turns out to be a throne. And we see in verse 26, and if you have your Bibles, I'm going to continue to reference down there, and you're going to pull your heads up, all right? Verse 26. And above the firmament and over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And then seated on this throne, the prophet was careful to say, this was not a human who was on the throne, but his appearance was of the likeness of a man upon it. And he wants you to see, on the one hand, he wants you to get somewhat of an image of what's going on, but he wants you to also see that the image of what's going on here is something that you're not really relating to. So he wants to communicate something to you, but in part of the communicating something to you, he wants you to understand that you're not going to understand. But in the beyond your ability to understand, there's something that he wants you to get. And that's the point. That's the point. Through this high symbolism, things that you can't really relate to, but some things in pieces and parts you can relate to. But when you put it all together, it's just kind of this mystery. And all of that mystery, now he wants you to know what the key point to the entire book of Ezekiel is. And the entire book of Ezekiel is about the glory of God. The glory of God. And then we see, I think it's verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You can't see the glory of God. You can't comprehend the glory of God. So he's going to give you something of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, to the extent that this is going to be the closest vision of the glory of God that a human might get. So if I were to ask you, what is the glory of God? You ever ask that question? Describe to me the glory of God. And the looks that you're giving me right there are the same kind of looks that we all give each other when that question is asked. And the best thing that we can do is describe the glory of God as close as we can possibly. It's like the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, but it really is not the glory of God. There is one way that we can some kind of describe the glory of God, but it's going to leave us wanting. As we look in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and cherubim, these attendants to the throne of God. That's what a cherubim is. You have different angelic creatures, you have different ranks and orders of the of angels, one of which is a cherubim, another is a seraphim. Actually, cherub is the singular, cherubim is the plural, seraph, seraphim. And we see even in the order of the evil demonic world, there are orders and ranks, principalities and powers and princes in dark places, and Satan, who is the god of it all, or the prince of the power of the air of it all that way. But we have these attendants to the throne of God, the holiness of God. Those who guarded the garden to protect man from coming back in. And we have here Isaiah falling on his face in Isaiah 6 because he saw something that he felt was unworthy for him to see. Now, he still only saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Like Ezekiel's given us a picture of this. And the only thing that we can say is something about the glory of God cannot be completely understood. It is unique. Unique is a word that is not usually used in its proper form. When we say something is unique, we say or mean it is one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. God's glory is unique to Him. It is unique, one of a kind, nothing else like the glory of God. But we call it like His unique excellence. Excellence means that it far exceeds anything else in the appearance of the likeness that we could. His uniqueness excels. It's like Mount Everest. It's the highest peak. It excels over all the other peaks. So if we're up on Mount Everest, we're looking out at the top of the world over everything else. It is excelling in everything else that can possibly come near it. And yet God's uniqueness is something that is excelling over anything else that could possibly even come near it. And even that, it's not even a definition, it's just descriptive, see? That's what Ezekiel is about. It's about the glory of God. But it's about the glory of God in a narrative with His people. And as I mentioned to you before, what we have in the entirety of Scripture from Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to Revelation 21 and 22 is a narrative that incorporates a temple theology. And a temple is what, Isaiah? The temple, I see smiles. And those who are smiling knows that you're not completely wrong, but they also know that you don't have the fullness of the answer of which I'm fishing for. What is, in a very more general than that, what is a temple, Caden? When we say temple in general, it could be the tabernacle, it could be the temple. What is a temple? McKenna? Isaiah? Abby? Shelby? Paige? What? That's what he said. I know he knows. Because as soon as you said the answer, I read it on his face. I read it on Jonathan's face. That's why I didn't call him or him. I wanted to go around the room, and I was reading your faces. Okay? Because I wanted to check myself. Have I been able to teach you? The word teach and the word learn in the Hebrew is exactly the same word. And the word means to learn, but if I different theme of that same word, if I cause you to learn, then I teach. So really, if I've caused you to learn, I have taught you. If I have not caused you to learn, I have not taught you. I have not taught several of you yet what temple is. Michael's got the answer. Go ahead and share it with us, Michael. Remember that? It is heaven and earth space, God and man space. Heaven is God's space. The earth is man's space. The temple is where they come together. So the tabernacle and the physical temple of Solomon's day, these were emblems of that. Not necessarily realities of that, but they were emblems of that. The reality was still pointing forward. Well, that's really important for us to understand in Ezekiel, because God's glory comes down to reside where, Genesis? Now go back to Isaiah's question. God's glory is representative of His presence, and now He lives where? Yeah, and in God's space, which is on the earth, but it's His dwelling place, right? His dwelling place, God's dwelling place. So you were right. But there's a broader answer I want you to understand. It's the temple is the place where heaven and earth come together, and we have these emblems or the symbols. Now, you can't contain God in a building made with men's hands. That's missing the point. And that's why I want you to understand the temple is so much broader than the thing of the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon's day. That's not the point. We're just focusing on the flannel graph. We're not getting to the point. It's like thinking that the blood of bulls and goats actually do cleanse us from our sins. That's not the point. No, we're missing the point. So make sure you understand that theology, because the theology of it all comes together in Revelation 21 and 22, which started in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, God and man coming together, the Garden of Eden. We're walking with God in the cool of the day. We're enjoying fellowship with God, and He decides to come down into His creation and make Himself known among us, and He has His God space, and we have our man space, but somehow these two come together in temple. It's actually, in some ways, kind of in our dimension, but it's outside of our dimension. You take eternal things and you come and invade into a temporal space. You have something that is omnipresent, and now you are coming in to dwell. This omnipresence is coming in to make sure that those who of us are not omnipresent are in fellowship. It's something that cannot be completely comprehended. It's mysterious, and that is why the sacraments are mysterious, because they actually picture and are part of temple theology, where eternal God outside of time and space and transcendent all over it and beyond it and outside of it now comes into a mysterious relationship into the presence of man, and man comes into the presence of God, and we somehow, whatever's dividing the dimensions of time and space with eternality, are bridged. And it's bridged in Christ, and that's why the sacraments are identifying this in and of themselves. The sacraments don't do anything more than the blood of bulls and goats. But when it connects us by those who are trusting beyond the bread and the wine into the finished work of Christ and know that He is with us and that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. See, when we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, He takes us earthlings and He puts us into heaven with Christ. At the same time, Christ, who is the heavenly, glorious second person of the Godhead, comes to this earth and He dwells among us. And in the temple, these two come together. This is the point of Ezekiel. Is the glory of God that's coming down upon the temple to show that God dwells with His people. And they worship Him. And then they go out throughout this earth fulfilling the vocation that He has called them as image bearers to the rest of all of creation. All right, you have to have that when you come to Ezekiel. You're going, what in the world's going on here? So you've got these cherubim, and they're carrying this chariot, and the chariot's really the throne of God. You actually have this imagery in something like Psalm 104, where God comes upon the wings of the wind of the spirits, and He's going out over. Right, you got this idea. There's this imagery, and when you see the imagery, what am I supposed to learn from this? Okay? So you got this chariot, and then we have in the last verse there was an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. That's what's going on. He's setting the stage. Now, the prophet falls on his face, very similar to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees His glory. Prophet is stunned, and then he's commissioned. Just like in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is stunned, woe is me. And then he hears, who will go? I will go. And then, like Isaiah, Ezekiel is going to be given a very difficult task to perform. Isaiah said, God says to Isaiah, I'm going to send you out, and here's what you're going to preach. Oh, and they're not going to listen to you. In fact, the preaching that you're going to be given to them is going to be hardening their hearts. Okay? If I'm Isaiah, I know how I'm going to respond. Well, what fun is that? Can I go do something that's going to have some fruit? Oh, it has fruit, but not in his day. Boy, does it have fruit. So, Ezekiel, the same kind of thing. He's going to be commissioned, but then like Isaiah, he's going to have to be going and giving bad news. Bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news, and then comes the good news. Just like Isaiah 40 through 66. That's glorious, but all this good, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And Ezekiel's going to have to give all this bad news. Why does he have to give the bad news? Is God bad? No. What is God? He is good and faithful. He's faithful to His covenant. And the bad news is coming, because God is true to His covenant promises. Israel, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do. And God is as faithful to His covenant on what He's promising He's going to do on the bad as He is the good. The difference is how we respond to that. Well, God can't really be serious. God's not really serious because I'm not really serious. Nope, God's always serious. He's always faithful. Even when you're faithless. So the word of judgment is now going to come in chapters 1 through 10. There's going to be more of that, but chapters 1 through 10, after he sets up this glory vision. Now go over to chapter 10. Let's look at this. I'm going to skip over there, and I'm going to go a little quicker now. So we have these word of judgment, and then we see this astonishing scene beginning in chapter 10. And I looked, verse 1. And there in the firmament was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like sapphire stone. Same cherubim that's reflected back in chapter 1. Okay, so we're going back there. In the appearance of the likeness of a, fill in the blank, throne. Then he spoke to the man. Now, when we see the appearance of the likeness of the throne, the glory of the Lord was in the likeness of appearance. Da, 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 da. What is it that sits upon the throne? Who is God? Yes, in all three. God sits upon the throne, and where God's presence is, that's where his glory shines. That's the picture here. Then he spoke to the man, clothed with linen, and he said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hand with the coals from among the cherub, and scatter them over the city. And he went as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner temple, inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Okay? This is what you would expect in the temple, right? So you have this glory of God and this picture that's going on there in the inner court. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. See, the temple is the place where the living God came to dwell here upon the earth. And the glory was about to depart. That's part of this big picture here. It's about the glory of God. And the glory which then comes to dwell upon the earth with men in his temple. And it's about to depart. And these cherubim, these angels who were carrying the throne on which was seated the appearance of the divine likeness of glory, they rise up and they take the chariot and they stop at the east entrance of the house of the Lord and with the glory of God of Israel upon it. And then in chapter 11, then the Spirit lifted me and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the princes of the people. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. We're in a time when part of the Babylonian exile has taken place. And yet there were three different phases of the Babylonian captivity. Some are already in Babylon. And now Israel or Ezekiel has this vision. And then there's warnings that are being given out to the princes of God's people because of their wicked counsel. And then in verse 23 of chapter 11, and the glory of the Lord, see there's the theme, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It wasn't in the temple any longer. It left. It was departing. Then that sets the context for the next 20 chapters of Ezekiel, where the prophet is issuing oracles of judgment against Israel and even all the nations as well. And then in chapter 33, we're leaping over to chapter 33. Once the glory leaves the city is now completely open to the enemy for invasion and destruction. Verse 21, chapter 33. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has been captured." When the glory of God leaves, and the presence of God is no longer among His people, that structure, the physical structure, is not really where God and His people meet. It was symbolic of that. And so when that gets destroyed, it's symbolic of something more deep and profound that's going on, that God's presence has left His people, and now they are open to destruction. And boy, that is a pretty weighty thing. Boy, does it have some relevance today. For churches who have forsaken the presence and the glory of God, they're more about the structure or the infrastructure or the community of the people, regardless of the presence of God is in them or not. They devise their own schemes, and they've not put the difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the common and the holy, a theme of which the prophet of Ezekiel will breathe judgment or speak God's judgment, because their priests have not done that. Neither has their kings been righteous. People in the church of that day were going to have to suffer so much of what they had taken for granted: worship, protection, being in the haven of God's protection in the promised land, in this wonderful city of Jerusalem, in this epicenter of the world which houses the temple and where heaven and earth come together, to be a shining light of the image of God and His glory throughout all of the earth. And now, because they've maligned His name and not hallowed it, and because they were following after their idols and not after God, because they worshiped those things and gave affection to those things and were appropriating those things of which they should have appropriated God and worshiped God and had their heart after God, God removes His glory, opens it up for destruction, and so in comes the enemy, and the city falls. And then verse 22, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the men who came and escaped, and He had opened my mouth, so He came to me in the morning. My mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." And now He begins to speak. And He begins to speak, and in verse chapter 34, He begins to speak about the shepherds. Verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool, and you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." Who are the shepherds He's speaking of? Nope. He's going to have a word specifically to the priests. The kings. What was David before he was a king? He was a shepherd. So He's speaking to the kings. And not just the kings there, basically all of the kings. He's saying, they got it all wrong. And God's going to judge the shepherds. But he's going to resonate with the note here. Remember how we are carriers and bearers? That's part of the whole point here. Because he's going to say, after he begins to give all of the woes of how the shepherds have taken advantage of the sheep. In fact, they have defrauded the sheep, and they have now lived off of the sheep, and rather than protecting them and nurturing them, they've killed the fatted lamb, and they have slaughtered them and clothed themselves in the wool of the sheep. They're using the sheep for their benefit, and rather than serving the sheep, they're using the sheep and abusing them to promote their personal affluence and needs. That was what the kings of Israel were doing. But then he's going to say, in words that put it in the first person, verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And what he's doing right there is he's saying, look, all these shepherds, they got it wrong. Because they were also carriers of the problem. They were bearers of the promise, but they were carriers of the problem. And the image that he says in verse 11 is that which kind of resonates back to David, whose heart was after God, even resonates even back to Moses, who warned Israel when they had shepherds, when they had these kings, that they would depart from the word of God. And all of this is coming together. And God now says, I'm going to shepherd the people. This is my flock, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to shepherd the people. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to protect them. Leading and protection, this is the vocation of a king. And then we're going to have a twist in the story. Verse 23. So who's the true shepherd? The one who gets it right? Who? God. That's verse 11. But here's a twist. Verse 23. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. As I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, the prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, put yourself in their shoes and hear those words as opposed to inserting what you know today back into it. That's pretty... Wait a minute. You're scratching your head. Shepherds got it wrong. God's going to be the shepherd. But David's going to be the shepherd. David died hundreds of years ago, but David is going to be the shepherd. God's going to be the shepherd. David's going to be the shepherd. How's this going to happen? See, there's that twist. And the glory of the Lord is going to be wrapped up in this picture. Now, is God going to be Israel's shepherd? Is David going to be Israel's shepherd? Which one is it? As a Jew in that time frame, can you see how that's going to be a little confusing? You see the brilliance of the question when Jesus... And the Pharisees were testing him, and he says, "And I'll ask you a question. If you can answer this question, I'll answer yours." And he says, and he quotes Psalm 110. He says, "Well, when David called him in Psalm 110, verse 11, Lord, how is he David's Lord and David's son. If they could figure that out, they would have known the answer to which Jesus had, or they had for Jesus. Does that make sense? That's oftentimes how he wants us to learn. You got to learn this. And when you learn this, that's the key that's going to open the door for this other question that you have, which is really up here. But let me get you to understand this first. Somehow it's going to be both. God's going to be the shepherd. David's going to be the shepherd. But Ezekiel doesn't tell them how that's all going to work. But one thing you've got to know by this time, and you should know this, is that when God's temple, heaven and earth space, what does he put in his temple? He puts the image. Who said that? You said that? He puts the image. And what does the image do? It reflects and represents God, right? Remember, representation, prophet, priest, and king, all right? So what God is going to do in the world and what he has been doing in the world, he does through his image, and that's how God works. He works through his image. When Cornelius wanted to know how to be saved, God says, go and fetch Peter, and he will tell you. Why didn't God just say, well, Cornelius, here's how it works. Would have saved a lot of time, would have saved Peter's energy, he wouldn't have to travel over, you know, and all this kind of stuff. That's not how it works. He works through his image, okay? And so what we're going to have is we're going to have a vision now of Adam and Eve, image bearers. We're going to have a vision of Psalm 8, the Son of Man, who's made lower than the angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Ah, man is the image. We're going to have the vision of Isaiah. We're going to have the vision of the servant of the Lord. We're going to have the vision of the arm of the Lord. All of these things, right? And then over to chapter 36, we're going to have the cleansing of the temple. And the cleansing is going to be so thorough that it's going to go right through to the heart. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And I will take you out from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanness. And he just goes right on. Man, a thorough cleansing. So thorough is this cleansing, it's going to clean the house of God, clean the temple all the way down into the heart, because that is the crux of where temple theology flourishes, in your heart. And the kingdom of God is in you, it's in your heart. By the way, where is your heart? Is it in heaven or is it on earth? Where is your treasure? There your heart will be also. But there's an earthly component. You have to parse all of this out within this particular framework, see. So he's going to sprinkle clean water. He's going to remove the filthiness. And what is the filthiness he's going to remove? Their idolatry. Their idolatry. That's what happened in Genesis 3. Their idolatry. That's what's been happening ever since. Their idolatry. That's why the bearers of the promise or carriers of the problem, every turn on the direction that went wrong was about idolatry. Idolatry. That's what your and my problem is. He's going to put a new spirit in you. He's going to clean you from all this idolatry so that the glory of God can be seen upon the earth. Now, he's not doing this for your name's sake. He's doing it for his name's sake. You are beneficiaries within the very project of God by being image bearers, restored to show forth his glory, but it is his world that he brings you into the inner circle. It's not your world, see. It's nothing about you. Verse 37, we have this image, and you might remember this. Have you heard the song Ezekiel's Dry Bones? Dry bones. That's chapter 37. And what are these dry bones? These dry bones are just all out in the valley, spread out all over the place. Is that a little bit unusual if you would go out into a place and all of a sudden you see all of these bones of human skeletal remains laying out on the ground? Why would that be unusual? Normally we bury that, right? So there's a perspective of the bones representing pollution even over the land, because here they are, dry and dead, laying out on top, laying around. And Ezekiel goes and he prophesies to these dry bones, and they all come together. They all come together. And so you have all these skeletons that come together, but they're lifeless. They're lifeless. There's no breath in them. But then we see in chapter 37, verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant with them, and they shall be an everlasting peace, and it shall be..." Nope. That's not the one I wanted to say. I was jumping ahead of myself. All right, for the sake of time, I'm going to rush here. There's no spirit or life in them. But then God breathes spirit and life in them. And then we're coming to verse 26 and 20. "Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and they shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever." Sanctuary, right? Glory. Temple theology. "My tabernacle shall also be in them, with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever." So these dry bones come to life, and there's life in them, and the Spirit of God is what breathes life into them. That echoes back to Genesis 2 in the making of man. It echoes back to life that has been taken away and now life giving back to them. In fact, it is this passage in general in Ezekiel that Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus. Not the dry bones one, but the previous one in Ezekiel 36, but is tied into the dry bones of the breathing of the life into these skeletal remains. When he says, "You don't understand what I mean when a man must be born again." Ezekiel is thinking about another birth of a woman, and Jesus says, "No, you don't understand that. I'm talking about what Ezekiel was talking about back here in chapter 36 and 37. The new heart, the new regeneration, the new man." Okay? And so they come back to life. But the dry bones are really the state of the people in exile. That's why in verse 11 of chapter 37. He says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's how the people were viewing what's going on in exile. The glory of God is left. Now the city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. We're over here. Lots of our people have died, and there's just no hope. And God is saying, no. There's something that I've been trying to tell you all along, pointing forward. And now I want you to understand this. They're saying it's hopeless, like a bunch of dry bones. God says, no, I'm going to bring you up from the graves. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. I'm going to put my spirit upon you, and you're going to thrive in the land. And we have this picture of exile and the dry bones and the promise that God's going to actually do for them something they thought was previously impossible in bringing them back from exile and having them flourish. And this really stands as a promise about what God the Creator is going to do, but He's going to do a new thing, not bring them back to the former state where they keep being bearers of the problem, but to actually have the promise that they carried fulfilled and the bearers of the problem completely removed. Well, the temple needs to be rebuilt. And that's chapters 40 through 48. And you have a strange dreamlike vision in chapter 43. When the new temple was built, the divine glory comes back into the temple. Now, this is not Herod's temple he's talking about. This is not the second temple time frame. This temple is unlike anything that we have actually known here. But when it is built, the divine glory is going to be turned back. When it is built, this is when those will come out of the graves with life. I think there's even imagery of this mysterious happening when Jesus died upon the cross, and you have some of those that came up out of the grave and they walked around Jerusalem. I think there's an identity with Ezekiel's 37 chapter there as an emblem to show that this temple thing is about to start. Okay? While there's still mystery in who all those were, I think there's an identity that's going on there. So he goes into chapter 47. Then he brought me to the door of the temple. And there, flowing from under the threshold of the temple, front of the temple, there was water flowing out from under the side of the temple. That's echoing the language of Genesis chapter 2, with the living waters flowing out like Eden. We read of that again over in Revelation 22. And then in chapter 48, and all in verse 35, and all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. The name of that city, the name of the city, is going to be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. The glory has come. The glory is now here. And the Lord is there. Now, that's where the book of Ezekiel ends. It's all about the glory of God. It's about His presence. It's about His presence here on earth with His people. It's about Him restoring Genesis 1 and 2 and giving it newness, which is going to have the fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22. And it's a wonderful, this whole book is a wonderful exilic dream of the power of the God who creates the sanctuary for His people. And He dwells in the midst of the sanctuary with His people. And He's going to renew the human hearts because we are always carriers of the problem until the time Christ comes, who was not a carrier of the problem. And He and His people united together becomes the temple. Where is Christ today? In heaven. And where's His people? On earth and universally, some have, but we have this united mystery of Christ and His people being the temple of God, and in the resurrection, where all of His people come back to life, where He's the first fruits of it, we dwell here upon the earth, and now God with His people in this beautiful thing that God has done, this whole new temple where everything was pointing to begin with. And I'm over time, and I didn't have time to bring the Psalms back into it, but that's what the Psalms are all about, people. You're going to have the Psalms, and I'll bring just a summary here, and we'll close. As you read your Psalms, you're going to see the Psalms speaking of these two sides. This was the hymn book that the people knew. And you're going to see the two sides of this. You're going to see the glory and the triumph of God. You're going to see the other side that were carriers of the problem. You're going to see kings, and you're going to see their failure. You're going to see priests and prophets, and you're going to see their failure. But in the midst of it all, you're going to be pointed forward to something that you're going to see ultimate and complete victory. We see Psalm 89, a royal psalm of David. We're going to see the two sides, side by side, but it's not going to have any resolution to it. But then we're going to read Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last part of that was victory. Side by side, you have the two that are being held. But then in Psalm 24, we celebrate the king coming into Zion, and he will dwell there. But yet you have Psalm 88, which has really very little hope of anything because it laments everything has gone horribly wrong here. So when you read Psalm 88, you got to balance that with a Psalm 24. And every bit of the Psalms now can be interpreted in light of a crucified Messiah, because everything went horribly wrong and man's fault, and that had to be dealt with. But yet at the same time, a complete victory of Christ, the Good Shepherd. And remember, Christ is the King, and He is the Shepherd King. When He says, I am the Good Shepherd, in John chapter 10, He's referring back to Ezekiel's language, where everybody went horribly wrong back there. But now He's the Good Shepherd who sets it all right. Psalm 67 is really a picture of the entire story when everything is made right and the glory of God goes throughout all of the earth. It's a harvest song, Psalm 67. This is relevant today for the evangelism of the world to the glory of God as it was back then in the context when they gave. Psalm 47, shouts of triumph as God is king over it all, over all the earth. Psalm 96, 98, bringing judgment. We long for the judgment, not because it's bad, but because it sets everything right that's wrong here. And so for God's people, this is what we long for. And here we have a spirit starts in the heart, works its way outward, ultimately into the final glory that is to come. So as we look at the Old Testament, it's painting the narrative for this time that then they're going to live in this intertestamental period whence Jesus came into life. And they knew that there was hope. They knew something was about to happen, but they didn't know how it was all going to work out. And Jesus comes to bring it all together. And we stand on the shoulders of many years now of having others teach this to us. And that is the only context of which the New Testament is now going to make sense. He's the one that brings it all together. So let me encourage you to continue reading those Psalms morning and evening, understanding how it is singing and praying and worshiping the narrative. And the Psalms are going to be for the corporate people of God, but they're going to have individual particular application, because in you, you're going to realize that you war between the flesh and the spirit, and you also still have that residual in you that is bearers of the problem. But you're going to have to walk in the spirit. So all of those things have very particular application. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this class and the time that we've spent together learning more of the narrative of the scriptures that pull all of these things together to help us to make sense of and to clarify what Christ has done for us and bringing the glory of God down to the earth to dwell among His people and to bridge this place between heaven and earth in such a glorious way that we look forward to that which we long for, and that is the ultimate consummation when heaven comes down to earth, the bride descends, the the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to find rest here in the resurrection. And we pray that you would bless us as we continue to think through and study these things for the rest of this life and to share them liberally with all those who need to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.